The reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11 to chapter 6 verse 2.
Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some might say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Well, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary who founded the China Inland Mission and spent 51 years of his life in China telling people about Jesus, spoke on one occasion to a large audience back home in England. As he told them about his work, he described the scene of a river in China into which a man had fallen. He told them how the man had struggled in the water, gasping for breath. And meanwhile, he said, those on the riverbank had simply stood and watched. No one moved to help him. They simply looked on from the safety of the riverbank until this poor man had finally drowned. Well, Hudson Taylor's hearers gasped in horror at these people's indifference. And Hudson Taylor was ready with his challenge. Men and women of England, he said, millions are perishing at this moment. What are you doing to rescue them? That is the obvious question we should ask ourselves if we're Christians here this morning as we read the Bible's teaching about hell. We've just spent 2 weeks looking at what the Bible has to say about hell. We've seen that it's a real place. It really does exist. And we've seen that it's a terrible place. A place of separation, of torment and punishment. Jesus himself likened the agonies of hell to being burned in an unquenchable fire and being gnawed by worms that never die. He described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth that will last for eternity. It is truly terrifying. As we've listened to what Jesus says, we have, if you like, gazed into the pits of hell itself. And if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, I've urged you over the last 2 weeks to recognize the urgency of getting right with God through faith in Jesus. Jesus speaks of hell in blunt, terrifying terms to warn you, because this is where you are currently heading. If you do nothing, you will one day experience this reality firsthand. But it's avoidable. That's why the Apostle Paul implores his readers in the passage that was just read for us, saying in verse 20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And he says in the final verse that was read for us, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation." If you haven't yet come to Christ and received the salvation that he alone can offer, now is the time to do it. This should be your number one priority. And please do speak with me after the service, and I would be delighted to pray with you that you too might receive Christ as your Lord and your Saviour. But this morning, having looked together at the Bible's teaching about hell, I want to consider how we should respond who have already received Christ as Lord and Saviour. Now, the question is whether the Bible's teaching about hell has any ongoing relevance to us if we're Christians, or whether we can just skim over it. Now, isn't it a bit unsavoury to dwell on these things, we might ask, since, thankfully, we're not going there? Well, this morning I want to think about the continuing relevance to all believers of the Bible's teaching about hell. And I want to consider four ways in which it should cause every one of us to respond, beginning with that challenge of Hudson Taylor. So the first heading I put on the service sheet is this: the Bible's teaching about hell should move me with concern for the salvation of others. The Bible's teaching about hell should move me with concern for the salvation of others. How can you and I know that people around us are on a collision course with God and heading for hell, yet just stand by and do nothing? Nothing to warn them. In the verse that comes immediately before our Bible reading, Paul says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And then in the very next verse, he says this: "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others." In other words, the knowledge that judgment is coming and that hell is a real and terrible place to which many people are heading motivates Paul to speak out. And we should speak out too. And the knowledge of coming judgment and hell is a powerful incentive for evangelism. And Paul adds another in verse 14. Do you see? Glance down at verse 14. He says this: "For Christ's love compels us." In his great love, Christ laid down his life to save sinners like you and me from the horror of hell. And the knowledge that this rescue is available to people of all places who are currently heading to hell drives Paul to them with the good news of the gospel. He longs that they too might experience the love of Christ now and in eternity, rather than the fires of hell. Well, we who know the love of Christ that took him to the cross also know that his love is too good to keep to ourselves. In fact, we have a responsibility not to keep it to ourselves. John Stott said this: "The neglect of my neighbour's spiritual needs, on whatever pretext, is incompatible with the claim to love him. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt." In a similar vein, J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, writing in the 19th century, said this: "The highest form of selfishness is that of the man who is content to go to heaven alone. The truest charity is to endeavour to share with others every spark of religious light we possess ourselves." How can we read of the horror of hell and see the torment that awaits the unconverted and fail to be concerned for them to hear urgently of Christ? The Bible's teaching about hell should move us urgently to warn people about where they're heading and point them to the one who alone can save them, Jesus Christ. And it should move us urgently to pray. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." See, the Bible's teaching about hell should move us to pray to God to raise up gospel workers throughout the world. Men and women who will bring people to salvation through faith in Jesus. And it should move us to give our money to finance churches and mission agencies to enable that work to flourish. How can we stand by and do nothing? Who should you be speaking to about Jesus? Who are you praying for? Who are you giving your money to? The Bible's teaching about hell should move me to warn others with great urgency. Second, the Bible's teaching about hell should stir me to fight sin with renewed passion. The Bible's teaching about hell should stir me to fight sin with renewed passion. Think again of that passage we read when we first started talking about this topic. In Matthew 5, Jesus said this: "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, Jesus is not saying that we can save ourselves. We are saved by faith alone. All that's necessary to be saved from the horror of hell is to put our faith in his atoning work at the cross. But Jesus is saying that those who come to him in faith will have a radically new attitude to sin. Whereas once they may have been indifferent to the wrong things they did, perhaps even enjoying them, now they will take radical action to put sin to death. To use Jesus' imagery, they will amputate sin from their lives. And that's because sin takes us in the opposite direction to God. Sin takes us away from God. Now, we cannot read the Bible's teaching about hell without grasping how deeply God hates sin and how fiercely his holy anger burns against it. Now, as we read Jesus' graphic descriptions of the torment and agony of those in hell, we cannot have any lingering doubts about God's hatred of sin. The horror of hell reveals clearly how much God hates sin and how fiercely he condemns it. Sin separates us from the God who loves us. So how then can we be indifferent to it and laugh it off as a bit of naughtiness? Or dismiss it as just a little thing. Sin is a deadly serious matter. People's sins take them to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you and I continue in deliberate sin, we're saying to God either that we don't believe hell is real, or that we simply don't care enough to stop. And next time you're tempted to sin, try saying to yourself, if I go ahead and do this thing, then I'm saying to God, I don't care that he hates it. If I go ahead and click on this website, if I go ahead and have another drink, if I go ahead and flirt with this colleague, if I go ahead and raise my fist, if I go ahead and tell this lie, or spread this gossip, or say these angry words, then I'm saying to God, I don't care that he hates this thing I'm doing and condemns it fiercely. I don't care that those who do these things will face his anger forever in hell. How many times will a true believer say that to God? How many times will a true believer say to God, I know how much you hate sin. I know that those who sin rightly deserve to be punished in the flames of hell. But you know what? I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. To think that way should be inconceivable for a Christian. It's wholly incompatible with genuine faith. If the thought of hell does not stop you from sinning, then you need to question your spiritual standing with God. The Bible's teaching about hell should stir you and me to fight sin with every ounce of strength that God gives us. That means reading our Bibles every day and choosing to live the way God teaches us. It means repenting of sin, confessing our failings to God and seeking his forgiveness on a daily basis. It means running from every temptation and choosing a life of conscious, scrupulous obedience. And it means nurturing Christian fellowship and thinking seriously about how much time we spend with those who will encourage us away from Christ. That daily battle with sin is hard and exhausting. And we do slip up. But it is not beyond us. The Apostle Peter says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Christians are called to be holy as God is holy. The Christian life doesn't involve flirting with the fires of hell, but preparing ourselves for the glories of heaven, where we will be in the presence of our loving Heavenly Father for all eternity. There is no excuse for one who knows of the horror of hell to carry on in deliberate, unrestrained sin, and to do so is to call into question whether they are truly saved at all. Thirdly, the Bible's teaching about hell should assist me to learn contentment whatever my circumstances. The Bible's teaching about hell should assist me to learn contentment whatever my circumstances. Now, whilst languishing in prison, the Apostle Paul wrote this. I've learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. It seems to me that contentment is a daily struggle for most of us. It's easy, perhaps, to be content when life is going smoothly and all is well. It's harder when things are going badly. It's hard to be content when life isn't as we hoped it would be. That's true for the single and the married, for the rich and the poor, for the young and the old. It's especially true in a society that seems intent on destroying any sense of contentment that we might have. Now, billions of pounds are spent every year on advertising campaigns that actively seek to keep us in a state of discontent, so that we will keep spending our money on things that are newer, better, and more exciting. Well, like Paul, we need to learn to be content. And there are many things that can help us to be content if we will fix our eyes on them. There's God's sovereignty. Romans 8 verse 28 tells us that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. God works for our good in all things. Not just in some things, but in all things, Paul says, the good and the bad. There's great contentment to be found in knowing that God is working for our good even when life seems painful and confusing. Now, there are also God's blessings that we receive every day. James writes, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Now, God fills our lives with good things. And fixing our eyes on the blessings we have, rather than on the blessings we don't have, is another key to learning contentment. And there are all God's promises of the glorious inheritance that's being kept safe for us in heaven. Peter says it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We learn contentment as we lift our eyes to look beyond our present circumstances to the wonderful future that God has in store for his people. And we can also learn contentment quite simply because we are not going to hell. Now, to compare ourselves to others often serves as a remedy for self-pity. Now, perhaps things are not going too well for one reason or another, and we feel a bit down in the dumps. But then we look around and see that many people are far worse off than we are, and it jolts us out of our self-pity. Now, how can I feel sorry for myself when others are in a far worse position than I am? And if we're believers here this morning, then we're all in that situation. We're surrounded by millions of people who are infinitely and eternally worse off than we are because they're going to hell. Now, of course, that shouldn't make us feel smug, nor should we take any pleasure in that thought. Now, I deserve to go to hell just as much as anyone else. Yet I've been saved from that terrible prospect through the blood of Jesus. And that thought should help me to learn contentment, whatever my circumstances. The next time you're tempted to feel sorry for yourself and wonder whether God might not have arranged things in your life a little bit better, glance again into the fires of hell and say to yourself, that's where I was heading, along with millions of others. But now I'm not. Now I'm on my way to heaven because Jesus has saved me. How can I possibly feel sorry for myself when I understand that? The Bible's teaching about hell should make us supremely contented and fill us with enormous gratitude to God, whatever our circumstances. And fourthly, The Bible's teaching about hell should lead me to adore Christ even more deeply. The Bible's teaching about hell should lead me to adore Christ even more deeply. In Luke's Gospel, Luke tells of an occasion when Jesus was at the house of one of the Pharisees, reclining at a table and eating dinner. Suddenly, there was a great commotion as a woman of decidedly low character came in and stood at Jesus' feet. The tears that were flooding from her eyes fell on his feet and wet them. But then, having wiped his feet dry with her hair, she kissed them and produced a jar of expensive perfume which she poured over them. Well, the Pharisee was scandalized. How could Jesus let a woman like this, a sinner, touch him and do such a thing? He said to himself. But Jesus said to him these words, recorded in Luke's Gospel. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Jesus is saying that the love we have for him is directly proportional to our awareness of how much we've been forgiven. And it's when we gaze into hell that we appreciate just how much that is. You and I cannot fully understand the horror of hell. Language is insufficient to describe it. It's beyond our ability to grasp fully just how terrible it is. All we can do is to imagine what hell is like. But Jesus didn't need to imagine it, because he experienced it personally, firsthand. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested and crucified, he knew the horror of what was about to happen to him. He pleaded with his Father that this cup might be taken from him, meaning the cup of God's wrath. Yet he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Luke tells us that in his anguish, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Yet he willingly drained the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom. On the cross, he experienced the full fury of God's holy judgment at the sins of his people. He experienced fully the punishment and the separation and the torment that our sin deserves. And he did it for you and me and for all those his Father has given him, so that we will never have to experience it ourselves. He experienced damnation, yours and mine, and that of all his people, in our place, so that we will never have to. And his death was sufficient to pay the penalty for all the sins, for every sin of those he came to save. How infinitely worthy that death must be. And he did it because he loves us. It's when we gaze into hell that we appreciate the love of our Saviour. It's when we begin to grasp the magnitude of what he went through for us that we begin to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is his love for his people. and as we begin to grasp the depth of his love for us, how can we fail to love him and adore him ever more deeply? If we've studied what the Bible teaches about hell and don't love Christ more as a result, then our studies have been in vain. Well, when we started, I asked whether the Bible's teaching about hell has any ongoing relevance to us if we're Christians, and whether it's a bit tasteless to dwell on these things. I hope we've managed to answer that question. The Bible's teaching about hell never ceases to be relevant to the Christian life. As I read what the Bible says about hell, it should move me with concern for the salvation of others. It should stir me to fight sin with renewed passion. It should assist me to learn contentment, whatever my circumstances. And it should lead me to adore Christ even more deeply. And if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, can I urge you one more time? Please get right with God now, while you can, by coming to the cross of Christ in faith and receiving the salvation that he alone can give. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the cross of Christ and for the wonderful rescue that he accomplished for us there. Please help us to be ever mindful of the punishment our sin deserves, to cling to Christ in faith, to recognize the depth of his love for us, and to live rightly in response to all that he has done for us, telling others, fighting sin, learning contentment, and adoring him. And please help us to live lives that resounds to his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.